your papers laying around. Take them up. Anyway. So we are coming today to the subject of grace. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come to truth. And then I will be gone 2 Sundays in a row. The first 2 Sundays of May. The first one I'll be in Mexico. The second one I'm preaching for Joel Pankratz out in Burlington. Richard Craig is, Lord willing, going to be here one of those. Richard's the pastor of the church there in Jamaica. So he's going to be up for the week of prayer. He's going to be in Greenville 1 Sunday. He's going to be with us for 1 Sunday. We're still sorting out which Sunday it is, but he will be here one, and then Pastor Kimbrough will do Sunday school in the other. And then, Lord willing, when I come back, we'll do truth, be gone 2 weeks, and then back. I plan to pause a little bit and kind of camp for a moment on that subject of truth and do some Sunday school lessons on the scriptures, the authority of scriptures, where the Bible came from, how we have the Bible that we have, like some of these things of why there's 66 books, why there's not 67, why there's not 65, and just some of those things with biblical authority and truth and source of truth. And so we'll slow down just a little bit and then come to sovereignty and then really some application stuff of the whole concept of the attributes of God and looking at attributes in conjunction with one another, etc. And that'll wrap up eventually the month of June, and then we're July and August off of Sunday school. So that's the roadmap going forward as to what we have planned here. But today we come to the subject of grace. And you see in your notes there, perhaps none of God's attributes have been celebrated in hymnology as much as or more than that attributes of grace. Right? You just stop the average somebody, like whether they go to church or not. And if you were to say, what's the most famous hymn, what are you going to get? Amazing Grace, right? I mean, it's one that, I mean, even Garth Brooks sang at the inauguration, right? I mean, everybody knows about Amazing Grace. He sang it horribly, obviously, and you could tell by his phrasing, he had no earthly idea what he was singing, but he sang the words, right? It's just, it's a ubiquitous song. But you go through the hymn book and you flip through hymn after hymn after hymn, and that subject and that theme of grace comes up often. You've heard Pastor Kimbrough speak about number 26 in our hymn book and how when he first heard it sung, you know, perhaps gave it some question that his grace above all of his other wonders shines. Well, then upon more reflection, you come to realize, well, yeah, I mean, it kind of is the king of attributes in a sense. Don't tell R.C. Sproul that because he would say it's holiness, but, you know, he possesses all of them to an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable degree. But it's nigh impossible to talk about the grace of God in, you know, the context of a group of believing people without having your heart rejoice at the truth. But it is important that we understand what is it that we're talking about when we talk about grace. And there are several, you know, acrostic type definitions of grace. You probably have heard God's riches at Christ's expense for an acronym for grace. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. It does capture something of the heart of what we're talking about when we talk about grace. But it's more than that. It's more than just God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a convenient way of defining it and describing it. but by no means thorough. And I don't have any strange delusion that this morning we're going to be in any way thorough about the subject of grace. It is something that in 30 minutes is going to be impossible to exhaust. We are merely going to scratch a little tiny bit on the surface of what the Bible has to say about this. But when we talk about grace, I think one of the first concepts or one of the first words that should come to mind is the word gift. Grace is a gift. The concept of gifts and the concept of giving is really inherently connected with the biblical teachings on grace. A gift, by very definition, indicates that the recipient does not owe anything in return for it. Now, this is where our human nature rebels against grace, because we so desperately want to pay God back. And that's the sinfulness of our own human nature. That is at the heart of works religion. We desperately want to pay God back for what He has given us. We want in some way to claim some kind of ownership or some kind of deservingness, for what we have in the gospel. But to pay for a gift makes it no longer a gift. It makes it a wage. And grace is not a wage. Grace is not something that has been earned. Grace is not something that in any way we owe remuneration for. Sometimes we use the phrase free gift, right? So, in evangelism kind of thing, God offers you the free gift of salvation. Well, I think you all understand that to say free gift is just a redundancy. A gift, by definition, is free. If you pay for it in any way, if you give anything in exchange for it, then it's no longer a gift. It's something you've earned. It's something you've bought. It's something that you are owed. So when you go to work and on Friday your boss hands you a paycheck, that is not a gift. You worked for that. I would put, even if you get a bonus on top of your gift, you earned that bonus, right? Your boss may be generous, but that technically is not really gracious, because if you didn't work there, if you didn't have any employment there, then you wouldn't be entitled to that bonus. You wouldn't, like, wherever you work, I didn't get a bonus from your company, right? Because I don't work there. I don't have any connection with that. Your boss doesn't owe me anything. I don't have anything to do there. And so we have to understand that a gift and grace has and always has no strings attached, none whatsoever. And that's where the sinful heart rebels against the very idea and concept of grace. But there's more to grace than it simply being a gift. Another term that we often use when we talk about grace, or another way we often define grace, is that it is unmerited favor. Well, that's really just another way of describing a gift. A gift is unmerited, and a gift is a favor that's given to you, a good thing that you receive. It's unmerited. But it goes beyond that. Not only do we not, I'm going to use a double negative, not only do we not merit grace, we don't merit grace at all, we have actually positively demerited grace. We have fought against the one who is giving us a gracious gift. Let's use an illustration here. You may have a friend, and You know, you go to the store, you're thinking about your friend, and you see this nice thing that you know your friend would like. And so you buy this thing, you know, $20, whatever, a little gift. Well, the next day, before you have any opportunity to give this gift, your friend does something, stabs you in the back, something horrible, something mean, you know, whatever, and really does something that really injures your relationship. The friendship that you have established for a long time, they do something that betrays you, and the friendship is really, really hurt. It's really, really marred, right? And all the time, you've got this gift in the trunk of your car that you were planning to give to them. Well, you might have second thoughts. I was like, well, now I don't know. And so you don't give it to them. You take it back to the store. You just keep it for yourself, you know, whatever. Because they've hurt you. And so they don't give it to you. You don't give it to them anymore. Well, the Lord's grace, if we can magnify that a bajillion times, right, we have done more than betrayed God, stabbed him in the back, etc., marred the relationship. But yet God still is gracious. Another aspect here, just in definition terms, a gift that you give to someone doesn't cost the person that receives it anything. When someone gives you a gift, it costs you nothing. You don't have to pay for it. But it costs the giver something. And so when we look at this from a theological perspective of the grace of the gospel, the grace that we have in salvation, it costs us nothing, but it costs God everything. It costs God the death of his only begotten Son. It costs the blood of Christ for us to receive this gift of the gospel. Louis Burkhoff, many of you probably will just recognize that name. He is one of the main systematic theology writers. Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology is kind of one of the standard systematic theologies used in seminaries, you know, all across the country. But Louis Burkhoff defines grace this way. He says the grace of God, he defines the grace of God as the unmerited goodness or love of God to those who have forfeited it and are by nature under a sentence of condemnation. The grace of God is the source of all spiritual blessings that are bestowed upon sinners. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I don't have this passage in as a proof text for you, but let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 in connection with this definition that is given to us here. We'll start in verse 3. This is a quite familiar passage, but just points out some aspects of this definition. So Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So, you know, let's pause here. How is it, what is the source of these blessings, these spiritual blessings in heavenly places? What's the source of that? Or what is the means that the Lord bestows those upon us? It is through Christ. And you see his definition here, the grace of God is the source of all spiritual blessings that are bestowed upon sinners, but the only way that we receive those is through Christ, or in Christ, being in union with Christ. Continue on verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So notice there, it's not according to any merit found in us. It's not according to anything that we have earned. It's not God reacting to anything we've done, and because we did, therefore God does. No, it's simply according to the good pleasure of his will, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to not our merit, not our goodness, not according to anything that we have deserved or earned in any way, but according to the riches of his grace. The idea there being the fullness of his grace, the boundlessness of his grace that flows to us through Christ Jesus. And so this fortifies and this corroborates with Burkhoff's definition that grace, the grace of God, is the unmerited goodness or love of God. And so remember, goodness is that attribute of God that's the umbrella. We've talked about benevolence or common grace, love, mercy, and now, you know, grace proper. But it's that love or that goodness and love of God to those who have forfeited it. So that goes with what I said earlier. It's not only unmerited favor, it's demerited favor. We have spurned God. We've forfeited any claim to deserving anything good. And we are by nature under a sentence of condemnation, be it God is still abundantly gracious. So let's look at some proof texts and some passages of Scripture here that teach us more and sheds more light on this subject of grace. So Genesis 6:8, we read there, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I don't know if I've ever told you folks my family's conversation after we left the Ark encounter in Kentucky or Cincinnati, wherever it is, Kentucky. How many of you have been to the Ark? A lot. Okay. So they take some artistic license. I mean, obviously. But upstairs, the top floor of the Ark, there are four bedrooms. So there's one for Noah and his wife, and there is a bedroom for Noah's three sons and their wives. So there's four bedrooms. So as I was looking at this and this artistic license that they've taken, I wondered to myself, is that what God commanded Noah to build? Well, God, we have in the Bible, God commanded Noah to build an ark, and he taught him how to do it or showed him how to do it or whatever. He built what he built. But we also learn from Scripture that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so were God's instructions to build a four-bedroom ark, or did Noah, by faith, build a cruise ship with like hundreds of bedrooms for all these people that were going to be converted and believe the gospel and join him on this, 40-day voyage through the storms, right? Did he build a cruise ship with a bunch of bedrooms, or did God really only command him to build four because that's all that was going to end up being on there? Everybody else was going to reject. That's kind of a by the way thing, just a curiosity. But I also, from that, began to ponder, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Are we to believe from the Scriptures that Noah was the only convert on planet Earth at that time? Like when it started raining, was Noah the only Christian? Or were there other Christians on planet Earth that when it started raining were slain in the flood? I mean, they died in the flood. But Noah found grace in that he was preserved alive in the flood. Again, it's a curiosity. You might disagree with me. I'm not of the opinion that Noah was the only Christian on planet Earth. I believe there were other converted people. I may be wrong. I'm happy to be wrong. But that's beside the point to this verse. This verse shows us that Noah, he deserved to perish along with everybody else that perished, but he didn't. And he didn't not because of anything in Noah, not because of any goodness in Noah. It was God, of all the people on planet Earth, God chose to set his favor on Noah, and he saved him. And Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, were preserved alive. And they didn't deserve any of it. They didn't earn a place on the ark. I think you can read the aftermath of Noah's ark and call into real question even the conversion of his sons. I don't know. But Noah found grace. Noah was preserved alive. And if it is but by common grace that his three sons were preserved alive, still gracious. None of them deserved any of it. That's the point of all that. Another verse, Psalm 44. Let's look at this next one, Psalm 44, verse 3. So this is a psalm that outlines a little bit of some historical context of what was going on and gives us some explanation into reasoning. Psalm 44, 3, for they, so we're talking about the children of Israel, they got not the land in possession by their own sword, and neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand, so the psalmist here speaking of the Lord, God's right hand and God's arm and the light of God's countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. So the word grace in Genesis 6:8 that we just dealt with is the Hebrew word for grace that just is, you know, that word for grace. But it's also translated as favor, as a noun. This word that's translated as favor in Psalm 44:3 is not the same Hebrew word as we find in Genesis 6:8, but it's in the same vocabulary family of grace. But here it gives us a reason. It proves the point of the definition that grace is God's gift to those who are undeserving. You think of the children of Israel. When the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan, you know, they weren't exactly at the top of their spiritual game during that 40 year of wilderness wandering. They were griping and complaining the whole time about this manna, and they got to Kadesh Barnea, and at Kadesh Barnea they were supposed to go into the land, and they were not faithful, and the 12 spies went in. The 10 came back and they said, there's no way we're going to get crushed. There's no way we can defeat these people. Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that trusted the Lord. They were the only ones that said, no, the Lord's on our side. We can go in. The Lord will fight the battle for us. And the people were afraid and fearful. And they said, we can't do it. And so they didn't. And so for 40 years, they're walking in circles in the wilderness before they finally go in. And then when they do go in, they get to the Battle of Jericho. And what did they do but march in circles seven times and blow a trumpet? That's all they did. I mean, they didn't defeat Jericho. God defeated Jericho. And then they're all high and mighty, and they, well, Ai, piece of cake, and they go off and they try to defeat Ai, and what happens? Well, they're chasing their tails back to camp because this little nothing of Ai that, man, we don't even send the whole army. We'll just send a few over there and knock them out. They get killed because of sin in the camp. And the whole thing's a disaster, right, up to this point. Them trying to do it in the flesh, in the arm of the flesh. And so here the psalmist is just rehearsing all of that. You didn't conquer this land with your sword. You didn't conquer this land with your own might. This is the gracious gift of God to you. That's all it is. You don't deserve any of this. You weren't this spiritual great people that the Lord rewarded with Canaan because of your years of obedience. No, you had years of disobedience and years of rebellion. But yet God was still gracious. Not because of them, but God was gracious because of his own oath. They found favor because God entered into a covenant with Abraham. And God promised, Abraham, I'm going to give your descendants this land. And the time had come, and God fulfilled that promise because of his own good pleasure, his own graciousness. Grace is a gift to undeserving sinners. It always has been, and it always will be. God's gift to undeserving sinners. The next verse, Acts 4:33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Now, this is an interesting verse in the context of where it lies in the whole history of redemption. So Acts 4 obviously is after Acts 2, and so Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost. That's when Peter is preaching mightily, and thousands are converted. But in Acts 4, the apostles are giving witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus before the Sanhedrin. They're standing in front of the very group of people that pulled the trigger on killing Jesus. They were the masterminds of the whole thing of Jesus being brought before Pontius Pilate and crucified and killed. They are the murderers of Jesus. And so, just weeks before, they are in fear of their life. These same apostles, John 20:19, after Christ rose from the dead, John 20:19 tells us that the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. You know, at that moment in time, they just thought, well, we're next. They killed our leader. They're going to come try to find us, and they're going to kill us too. Before Jesus went to the cross, Peter fled at a campfire. He said, I don't even know who you're talking about. I don't even know this Jesus guy. I've never followed him. All the disciples forsook him and fled. And now, after the resurrection, they were endued with power. Acts 1:8, the promise, you will be endued with power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. 10 days later, the 120 are gathered there on the day of Pentecost, and by grace, the Holy Spirit falls on these that were so weak and so faithless just a few days before. And the Lord empowers them for this great service to speak before the very ones that were the murderers of Christ, to with boldness speak before the ones that, according to John 20:19, they were scared to death of. How did they do that? It was all the grace of God in their heart that strengthened them and gave them power. And so that's why I put 2 Corinthians 12:9 next, because in this verse we have some parallelism that's important for us to take note of. So look at 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he, that's God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so, you know the context here. This is Paul praying that thorn in the flesh would be removed. Excuse me. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. Well, the parallelism here is important for us to take note on. The Lord says that his grace is strength, and also that his grace is the power of Christ. So look again at the verse. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength, so that's just another way of referring to grace, is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that strength, grace, power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, I don't think that we're to understand this in the sense of a mathematical formula. Grace equals strength, grace equals the power of Christ, as if they are identical things. But the parallelism, I believe, is instructive for us. And this goes back to what we looked at in Acts 4:33. How in the world did these apostles that were so afraid just a little while before now have boldness to speak before these leaders of Israel? Well, it was because of the strength of grace. The power of Christ had come upon them. Well, what is that? But the grace of God to enable them to do what needed to be done in the moment. It's encouraging for us. We're weak. We're afraid. You fear and trembling sometimes at the very thought of talking to that coworker or talking to that family member about the gospel. Well, what do you need? You need grace. You need grace for the Lord to strengthen you to say that hard thing that needs to be said. You try to do it in your own power, and you're just going to fall flat. But we need grace. And so grace strengthens us. Grace is the power of Christ for the thing that the Lord has called us to do. Last one, let's skip Romans 3:24. Let's go to Romans 4:4. We'll end here. So, again, this just shores up and emphasizes the fact that grace is a gift, not a wage. So Romans 4:4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And so basically what Paul is saying and arguing here is if salvation is something that you have worked for, if your justification, context of Romans 4, if your justification is something that you have worked for, then it's not of grace, it's of debt. It's something that God owes you, because something earned is a wage. An employer, in a sense, is in debt to his employee. Right? So if you have a worker that works for you Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, well, you owe them money for Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. You owe them. And when do they deserve their money? Well, you have an agreement. You get paid on payday, right? I wonder if Dave Ramsey pays his workers every single day because he's, no debt, no debt, no debt. But he's in debt to his employees, until payday, right? He is in debt because he owes them. If he doesn't pay them, well, it's no different than not paying a loan, right? If you work for me for 8 hours, well, then you've loaned me your time, and your time is worth whatever dollar an hour. You've given me a loan of your time, and I have to pay that back. Well, if we have worked for God, then he owes us something. But it just proves a point we don't. Just a little aside point of application here. You take this to its practical application here. For those that would believe and teach and argue that a person can fall from grace, that a person can lose their salvation, that you can sin in such a way that you fall from grace. So these, of the Arminian persuasion would argue that you are saved and justified, you die, you'd go to heaven, but you can do something to lose that salvation, fall from grace. Well, if you follow that out and you challenge them on this, then they really are saying that the grace of salvation has strings attached. And the string attached is, well, as long as you maintain this standard, And as long as you live up to your end of the bargain, then you can keep it. But if you don't live up to your end of the bargain, then I'm going to take it away from you. That's not a gift. And that's not grace. That's something that has been earned. Because if you make it all the way to the end, having still done the thing necessary to keep it, you've worked for it. You've earned it. And it's no longer gracious. And so, if you have friends of that persuasion, use that line of argument with them. That if this is something that can be taken away from me, then what you're arguing and what you're saying is that I have to keep up some level of deserving this. And if I fall off and no longer deserve it, then I lose it. Well, that means I did something initially to deserve it, and that is works. Now, your Arminian friend is not going to agree with you, and they're going to fight against that, but that is what they're saying. That is the argument that they're making, that they deserve salvation. They've earned it. That's why so many in that camp believe in a sinless perfectionism on the side of eternity. They want to, in their own mind, soothe their conscience in such a way that they can convince themselves that they're locked in. Right? Now I can't lose it because I've reached the level. Right? It's just such a dangerous place of bondage to be. And it just ties a person in spiritual knots. Because how can we get there? How can we rise to that level of deserving anything from a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable? And we know we can't. And so how do we have this salvation at all? It's all of grace. It's freely. The verse that we skipped over, Romans 3:24, being justified freely. That word freely is the same word that's used in John 15:25, that they hated Christ without a cause. They hated Christ freely. That's the same word. And so God has given us this grace without a cause. There is no cause in us. God has not reacted to anything in you that has made him say, oh, okay, well, I'm going to give him grace. No, it's freely. There's no cause outside of God's mere good pleasure. So we'll end there. We're out of time. Trust the Lord will use this to encourage us all that we have been given great grace. So let's close in prayer here. Our Father, we do thank you for what you've given to us in Christ and the gospel. We didn't get to the verse, but we remember the verse that tells us that where our sin abounded, your grace did much more abound. We thank you this morning for super abounding grace. And we pray that you would encourage us with these things. Bless us as we go into our worship service here in just a moment. We pray that you would teach us from your word those things that are most needful for our own growth and walk with you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.